once again. That's what we do here. For those of you who are new here, this is my, as it turns out, 69th sermon in John's Gospel. So we slowly walk through whole books of the Bible, hoping to expose the meaning of the text and see God, see Christ, and be changed. We're in John chapter 10 these days, and this is our last day in John 10. So we're at verse 31. 31 through 42, but I'm going to start in 22 for context. That's what we considered last week, 22 through 31. But we'll be really focusing in on 31, really verse 30 through the end of the chapter. You following? John 10, starting in verse 22. Let's read it. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again, to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. Let's pray once more. God, we depend on you to give us understanding, to illumine your text. And then not only that, not only to understand, but to convict us, to apply it. And so this we ask, God, that you would teach us and then that you would change us. And we ask this for your sake, and we know for our joy in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Did you know that you are a theologian? Referenced this before. Everyone is a theologian. The theologian, R.C. Sproul, has written this: "No Christian can avoid theology. Every Christian is a theologian. Perhaps not a theologian in the technical or professional sense, but a theologian Nevertheless, the issue for Christians is not whether we are going to be theologians, but whether we are going to be good theologians or bad ones. What's a theologian? It's made up of two words. Theology is. First word is theos, that's God. The second word is logos, which means word or talk or logic, thinking. So talking, thinking about God. Everyone does this. It's just whether or not you're a good one or a bad one. A subset of theology is Christology. What's the root word of that? Christ, Jesus, and the same second part. So talking, thinking about Jesus. So whether or not you are a good theologian depends on whether or not you're a good Christologian, in a sense. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Can we say that enough? Jesus always was and always is and always will be God. He is one with the Father and the Holy Spirit together, the Trinity. God is one, God is three, God three in one. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Jesus is God. Now, this may seem really elementary to you, for some of you, but it's the center. It makes all the difference in the world whether or not Jesus is God. And if it isn't true that Jesus is God, then all of Christianity, your Christianity, is a waste and a joke and totally pointless. And we are all wasting our time if Jesus is not God. But we are decidedly not wasting our time. Christianity is not a joke. It's the truth. And it's worth all of our time and our very lives because Jesus is God. Christianity is therefore not pointless. It is the point of the universe because Jesus is God. This is John's purpose in writing his gospel, this fourth gospel we have, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, to display and prove the full deity, godness of Jesus in words and in works. The gospel of John is full of statements of the full divinity, the full godness of Jesus Christ, but perhaps no statement is clearer than the one in the verse right before our text today. That's John 10:30. He said, and we read, I and the Father are what? One. We shouldn't just read right over that. We saw last Sunday in verse 24, and we read it again today, that the Jewish religious leaders had asked Jesus to be clear. They asked Jesus, if you are the Christ, if you're the Messiah, if you're God's sent one, God in the flesh, tell us plainly. They were saying, quit playing around, Jesus, and tell us straight so we can get on with it. You know what we're after, you. So who are you? Are you the Christ? Jesus' point in response was that he had been quite clear about who he is and for what purpose he's come from the beginning of his ministry. He said this. He's been clear through his words and through his works. Verse 25, chapter 10, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works I've shown you, the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. So, words and works, teachings and miracles, claims and signs, Jesus says, I told you and I showed you who I am. How had he told them? These are some of the words of Christ spoken in their hearing, the hearing of the Jewish religious leaders to whom he's saying, I've told you. What has he told them? Here's a short list, 8 or 10 quick bullet points. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. My Father is working until now, and I am working. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And before Abraham was, I am. God's name. He has been clear about who he is for those with ears to hear. And it was and is still more than enough, like it was for Peter. If you remember at the end of chapter 6, Peter says to Jesus, you have the words of eternal life, and we have believed because of the words and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. What you have said, we have believed. So he's told them, and if his words have been a bit mystical for them, a bit metaphorical, a bit too evasive for them, too picturesque and not specific enough, well, then he's shown them. How has he shown them? Well, the miracles. Things that only God can do. 7 miracles here in John, they've seen some of them. More than 35 recorded in the Gospels. John says at the end of his Gospel that if a book were to be written, or books were to be written about all the things he did, the signs, the miracles, the world couldn't contain them, John supposes. He did enough. It's enough what he has done. And that's the point. These words and these works are sufficient. In fact, more than enough. And that's the point. He has been clear. Even in this one chapter alone, even in just this one verse, John 10, 30. I and the Father are one. The reason we know that Jesus fulfilled their request for plainness of speech is because of what they do after he says it. And that's where our text begins today, John 10:31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. So whatever Jesus said in those six brief words of John 10:30, I and the Father are one, after hearing them, the Jewish religious leaders meant for them to be Jesus' last words on this earth. And they picked up stones to stone him to death. Clarity, I would say. Plainness of speech, yeah. Did Jesus answer the question of who he claims to be? Clearly, yes. And they heard him. They heard him, and their ears burned, and their hearts hated and despised, and they aimed to murder Jesus in cold blood right there because of his clarity. Well, let's walk through these verses, through the end of John 10. And what we're doing today, sometimes I come to these texts and I don't know what to do with them. Some strange things in this chunk, 31 to the end. But I settled on just this one simple thing as we walk through it verse by verse. It's just to consider Jesus this morning. It's just to look at Jesus this morning. That should be true every Sunday morning when we're in a gospel. But it's really the main thing. It's the only thing to do today. To look at Jesus speak and watch him argue that what he has said and done is enough to prove the one who will come. To prove to the one who will come. So, throughout and at the end, we'll simply want to ask ourselves if we have rightly considered and then believed and then continue to believe the words and works of the Son of God. And that's the title. So let's go then. Verse 31. If you turn there with me when I say that, I think you'll be helped by it. Because we're going to read it and then talk it out. Before we read 31 and the first three words of 32, let me say a thing. They had picked up stones before, at least once before, some say twice. In all three instances, the desire to execute Jesus on the spot sprang from them, having understood him plain enough. That he was claiming oneness with God. He was claiming to be God. And they understood well enough. And they wanted him dead immediately. But here, unlike those times, particularly in chapter 8, the end of chapter 8, when he said, before Abraham was, I am, pretty clear. He escaped then. Like to think something miraculous happened, but it doesn't say. He escaped them. He stands here. He doesn't immediately withdraw. He actually raises a question and challenges his would-be killers. Let's read it. Verse 31 and the first three words of verse 32. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him, based on what he said in verse 30. Verse 32, the first three words, Jesus answered them. Now, this is an amazing scene. You would run. I would run, I think, or at least hit the deck. There are angry men, perhaps a mob, who have you surrounded, and they're picking up stones to kill you, and the first stone could fly any second. And Jesus stands his ground and asks a question. It's amazing. Verse 32, all of it. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works," because I imagine you'd have to yell, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" Jesus knows full well why they are about to stone him. It's because of his words. And he knows it because he knows hearts. He perceives thoughts from afar. He hears the thoughts of men. He anticipates movements. And he is even now, in this moment, orchestrating his own death so it occurs in the fullness of time when the appointed hour would come. He knows why they are holding stones. But Jesus asks them unfazed and calmly, maybe, I don't know, maybe he had to yell. What does a mob sound like when they're picking up stones and robes are rustling? I don't know. I don't ever want to know. "I've shown you many good works and many good signs, all of them from God the Father. I've healed a man born blind, and you confirmed it, you religious leaders. I healed a man who had been lame for 38 years, and you confirmed it, religious leaders. You were present and have heard reports of crowds of thousands being fed with morsels. You've heard about hundreds, perhaps thousands, of healings, demons being cast out, miraculous provisions, and more. The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the dead are raised, the great crowds eat, the wind and the waves obey and are calmed, the lepers are cleansed. For which of these good works, you religious leaders?" These good works from the Father, whom you say you serve, which one of those, for which one of those are you going to murder me? I get the feeling, just like the episode with the woman who had been caught in adultery, that the tables have turned. I don't know. I mean, it's because he's God. That's why this can happen. But it's amazing. The prey, the victim, is now in charge. They, the attackers, hold the stones. They're still holding the stones. But the prey, Jesus, he's the one in charge. They think that in their hands at this moment are the keys to life and death, but they raise their hands against the one who said to them before in chapter 5, a year and a half ago, and 2 years ago in Bible time. He said to them, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." So who holds the keys to life and death in this situation? The ones with rocks or the one who's God? Should be an easy answer. No stone, no hand, no muscle is outside the sovereignty of God. This God who stands before them and stands before us this morning in God's Word. A quick side note, really quick. Don Carson, D.A. Carson, just a great Bible guy, doctor, quote, "Is there not something incongruous," that means out of place, inconsistent, inappropriate, off-kilter. "Is there not something out of place about religion that objects to the healing of a long-term paralytic? About religion that objects to the curing of someone born blind?" End quote. Yeah. There is, especially when Jesus says they are good works from the Father. End side note. Boy, we could talk a long time about that. Let's go on. But for these men, these religious leaders, the works, they don't want to talk about the works. They seem not to be the crux of the matter for them. And instead, it's what Jesus is saying. That's what they can't handle. I don't know why they can handle healings. I guess they're just dismissing them. They didn't happen, or they're ignoring them, or whatever. But what they can't ignore is what he's saying. Because what he's saying, in their minds, and quite likely, is drawing a following. It's taking their followers. It's inciting revolt, which the Romans will crush. It's overthrowing their religious system. And they can hang all of their fears and hatred on his words, his works. Take them or leave them for them. So they're saying, it isn't your works, Jesus, it's what you're saying. Look at verse 33. The Jews answered him, and this is it, this is what they're saying. It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you. We are going to stone you. They're pretty certain about it, aren't they? It's not for good works that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. Now here's where you have to be the judge. What I mean is, you have to decide for yourself who's right here. The Jewish religious leaders or Jesus? Has Jesus made himself God? A mere man made himself God? Simply claiming to be God, something that he isn't? Because that is blasphemy. And if true, Jesus is a madman or an idiot or an evil mastermind? Or is Jesus actually God? In which case, Jesus is not speaking blasphemy, but truth. Let's speak some deep, huge, majestic, wonderful truths about Jesus this morning. When Jesus said, "I and the Father are one," that's verse 30, these words for which the religious leaders are about to stone him, what is he saying? He is speaking of the great truth that he and God the Father are of one work. They're one in work and one in will. That he and the Father are so together, so unified in the work of redemption and in the desire to save sinners and glorify God, and that God's glory is paramount, that they are one in work and in will. But that's not saying enough, is it? Because a human could say that, and when glorified, I think that would be true. I think that will be true of all who are in heaven with God, that they are one in work and will with God, no sin. But that's not saying enough then, is it? How one are they? Jesus is saying more than that they're one in work and will. He's saying that they're one in essence. He will say in a few verses, verse 38, "The Father is in me and I am in the Father." Boyce, James Montgomery Boyce, the preacher, has said, and I agree, quote, "In theological terms, this is the same as saying that the Son is one in substance with the Father, that they are equal in power and glory," end quote. Jesus is saying that he and the Father are one being. that together they are God, separate persons, three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God. I and the Father are one. He's saying, I am God. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is God. That's what the religious leaders heard him to be saying. Jesus and the Father are both God, one God. The glory of Christ is the glory of God. Now, we've heard what Jesus has claimed about his identity in the Gospel of John up until this point, but that's only in half of one gospel, and then only those things he said in the presence of the Jewish religious leaders. That was the list I shared. I am the Good Shepherd, I am the Bread of Life, so forth and so on. Let's expand our horizons out into the rest of the New Testament. Is Jesus speaking blasphemy in John 10:30, or is he speaking truth? You must decide for yourself. And what you decide should change everything. Hebrews 1:3. Jesus Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds, Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. John 1:14. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father. And of course, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's Jesus. The Word was God. Colossians 2:9. In Christ, in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. I think that's pretty clear. This is why Jesus can say, I and the Father are one, and whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. And in Revelation, at the end, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Who's that? That's God. The first and the last, the beginning and the end. That's Jesus speaking. And we can point to even more texts, one more, like Titus 2:13, where Jesus is described as God. It's just one-to-one. Paul writes about the one for whom we await, we believers, quote, our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's God. Do you see? Do you see? Have you come to faith in him? Have you come to him? And Christian, do you fight daily to see him more and more clearly? Jesus didn't make himself God. He is God, always has been, always will be. He is the eternal Word with God, God himself. And this is the foundation of Christianity. And it was because of this claim that there are people holding stones to kill Jesus. Two things about unbelief here. Two truths about unbelief. Because that's what these men are holding these stones from which is this coming? What's this about, this desire to stone Jesus, to kill Jesus? So it's unbelief. Unbelief. Two things about unbelief. And then we'll move on. The first thing. The mind of the flesh, the mind and heart untouched by the Spirit of God, or the unbelieving heart and mind, the Bible says, is at war with God. Meaning, the person unsaved, the person who rejects Jesus, the person who hasn't come to Jesus, is in their sins, lost, unregenerate. All those things mean about the same thing. That person is at war with God, says Paul, Romans 8:7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. So if I take from this, as I'm thinking about these guys holding stones ready to kill God, that the fallen world and Satan and unbelief have from their beginning sought to destroy God, if you think about it. And what Jesus was experiencing this day in the temple, as his would-be killers readied their throwing stones, was a reality that was there for him from his infancy. Herod tried to kill him as an infant. His family whisked him off to Egypt. The very first words spoken by Jesus in the Nazareth synagogue after his public ministry began were followed by an attempt to murder him. And all along, his steps were dogged by relentless foes who would kill him if they had the opportunity. These enemies did kill him. They did kill Jesus Christ. They did murder God in the flesh. The theologian, the dead one, I don't think there's a living one. He says happens to be dead. A.W. Pink wrote, quote, "Wonderful beyond comprehension was that grace of God which suffered his Son to sojourn in such a world of rebels. Divine was that infinite forbearance, patience, which led Christ to endure the attacks of sinners against himself. Deep, fervent, and perpetual always should be our praise for that love which saved us at such a cost." End quote. And the fallen world and Satan and unbelief are after him still. After his followers, seeking to kill faith and to kill those who name the name of Christ. That's why you don't want to say it. That's why we don't want to speak up. For us, it's just about our reputation. But in other parts of the world, this very day, it's about life itself. If you name the name of Christ, it will always be this way until God puts all his enemies under his feet, ultimately, totally, forever. That's unbelief. At war with God. And a second thing, quickly, about unbelief. There is never enough evidence for the person who is determined to withhold his faith. There's never enough evidence. They're holding rocks to kill Jesus, who they've heard speak and seen do miracles. When will there ever be enough evidence? Jesus was not threatening the well-being of people, but only the self-centered, God-hating agenda of the unbelievers. He was healing people and doing good and living a life of love and grace and mercy, telling the truth and drawing people to God. But these unbelieving religious leaders, seeing and hearing most of what he did and said, were determined not to come to him. They would not come. There is never enough evidence for the person who is determined to not come to Jesus. And you should know that. This episode is an example. Now, So what Jesus has done is sufficient. What he has said is sufficient. The words and works of the Son of God are more than sufficient for belief for those who have ears to hear. And by the way, now, Jesus goes on to say that his enemies shouldn't have a problem with what he says either. And this is a strange argument. Look at verses 34 through 36. And I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this. We could spend all day. It's a little strange. Not because Jesus is strange, but because this way of arguing is a little foreign to us. And Jesus is pretty strange. I'll grant that. He's a little different. He's not like you and me in many ways, because he's God and we are not. Anyways, I digress. Let's read verses 34 through 36. This is an argument now for why they shouldn't have a problem with his words either. Right? So let's read it. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'?" Little g there. "If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God'?" Okay, briefly. What's going on here is that Jesus is refuting the charge of blasphemy in a way that is a bit hard, like I said, for us to follow today. But let's give it a try. Jesus knew that they were basing their accusations on God's word, the law, their Bible, our Old Testament. Sometimes when the law is used, it's the whole Old Testament, and this is one of those cases. Both Jesus and his accusers accepted the law as the very words of God, so there's no difference here. That was beyond dispute. So Jesus uses the words of the law, the words of the Old Testament, against them, pointing out their inability to handle the scriptures rightly. It's a bit technical of an argument, but let's follow it briefly. What's he quoting? Your study Bibles and your cross-references will tell you that it's Psalm 82, verse 6. Let's read that verse and add verse 7. Psalm 82, this is what he's quoting in verse 34, chapter 10. He's quoting Psalm 82, verse 6, and I want to read verses 6 and 7 there. It says there, "I said, 'You are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless,'" verse 7, "'like men you shall die and fall like any prince.' I said, 'You are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince.'" Now we could read the whole thing. The psalm is speaking to men. Most commentators agree that it's a judgment against human Jewish rulers, a rebuke of unjust judges and rulers of Israel. So the psalm isn't saying that mere men are actually gods, but that as sons of the Most High, these humans rule with God's authority. They were as gods among the people, fulfilling the mission of God in ruling over his people on God's behalf. The point of the psalm is not to exalt these human rulers by calling them gods, but to threaten them, these God-ordained, God-empowered human rulers, for their sinful and unjust ways. You are like gods, you rulers, but you will die like all the other men. So what is Jesus saying by citing this verse as a defense of his claim to deity? Well, his point, I don't think, is his point is not to prove that he's God here. He uses his works for that. But rather to show his accusers that they lacked a biblical basis for their charge of blasphemy. In other words, the Bible itself uses the word God for certain mortal men. Therefore, it's not obviously blasphemous for me to do the same with reference to myself. In fact, if sinful judges of the past could be called gods, little g, how much more ought I be called Son of God, if I say it, whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world? So it's a how much more argument, I think. Jesus is saying that if they really understood their own scriptures, his accusers would believe in him. And besides verse 37 and 38, let's move on. You're glazing over a little bit there. That's a little thick, that stuff. It's the works, Jesus argues. Verse 37 and 38. Let's read together. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. So even if you don't believe the words, believe the works, which only God can do. Look at the works, the miracles, the signs. Do they not point to an obvious conclusion? Jesus is God. So even if you don't at first believe Christ's words, consider his works. That's what Jesus is asking unbelievers to do. Who else could turn water into wine? Raise the sick and lame by a mere word or thought? Feed multitudes with morsels? Give sight to a man born blind? Jesus did these things, and the biblical record stands up under scrutiny. So let the facts compel you to belief in Christ. The Gospels proclaim Jesus as the true Son of God and the world's only Savior. Shouldn't you think about that? Shouldn't you be given pause? Give Jesus some thought? Open-minded study? Consideration? What if it's true? It is true. Jesus is saying to them and to unbelievers today that if you would just look at me, look at my life, he's saying, the words, the works, the deeds, the miracles, you will gain an understanding that the Father is in me and I am in the Father, and my words will open to you. Verse 39, you get the feeling they're not buying any of this. This is unbelief, of course. It does seem they've backed down from stoning him. Let's read verse 39. Again, they sought to arrest him, but as before, he escaped from their hands. Why? Same reason as before. It wasn't the time yet. And finally, verses 40 through 42, an epilogue of sorts pointing to Lazarus in John 11. Let's read those verses and wrap it up. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true, and many, many believed in him there. The storm is coming. They will kill him in a few short months because that's what he came to do, to die for the sheep, and give his life as a ransom for many, and then rise and return to the Father. The storm is coming. An unbelief and hatred of God abounds in Jerusalem. Will anyone believe? There seems to be nothing in Jerusalem for Jesus except scorn and hatred and rejection and traps and tricks and torture and death. And so it's true. But for a moment, at the end of chapter 10, there is a time of peace and acceptance of Jesus, not in the city, but in the countryside where John's ministry took hold, and many believed in him there. But this would be short-lived. Jesus came to his ministry to give his life for sinners, and that wouldn't happen in the country across the Jordan. It can only happen in Jerusalem. And so his greatest work is yet to come, and it's foreshadowed in the next chapter when Mary and Martha call for his help with Lazarus. Jesus' greatest work is a cross and a death and a resurrection. There was a centurion at the cross when Jesus expired, gave up his last breath. And when this centurion guard, who had witnessed all of the events, saw him forgive his enemies and breathe his last, the centurion guard was compelled to say, "Truly, this was the Son of God." So consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. As you go through your Sunday, as you begin another work week, as you begin a ministry, as you begin a school year, as you think about what your life means, what your purpose is, what the purpose of everything is, consider Jesus. Fix your eyes upon Jesus. Look to Jesus and believe. Come. And you have to keep coming. The true disciples of Jesus are those who abide. So keep your eyes fixed on Jesus and consider him always. And he promises that your way will be sure, your path will be well lit, your feet kept from stumbling. So keep Jesus fixed in the center of your vision, in the center of your universe. Consider always the works and words of the Son of God and believe and be changed. He is the Son of God. Do you believe it? Does it make a difference? And remember, he warned, "Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Amen. Let's pray. God, we give you thanks for preserving your word and pursuing sinners down through the ages, 2,000 years now removed from these events. Thank you that for our sake, you have sheep in other folds. Us, if we believe, if we come, if we hear and abide. Thank you for this picture of Christ. And God, by your Spirit, would you keep our eyes fixed on Christ and help us to fight blindness and sin for your sake. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.